Well, being a follower of Jesus is not really a popular thing to do anymore. However, in a previous era in this country, being a follower of Jesus, being a Christian, was actually quite common and actually was a majority a culture activity. One of my former professors, the Reverend Dr. Stuart McDonald, who does a lot of work with statistics and the history of Christianity in Canada, he said that in 1961, the percentage of people who identified as Christian in Canada was 96% in 1961. That's huge, right? And we might be able to debate about the nature of that kind of Christianity. Maybe for many people it was a name-only kind of a thing, which is really no Christianity at all. So it might have been a name-only thing, but the fact remains that it wasn't bad to be associated with Jesus, and actually it was quite noble to be associated with Jesus. You could walk down the street and maybe tap someone on the shoulder, and some people, or probably the majority of people, could tell you at least some of the Ten Commandments, recite the Lord's Prayer, things like this. It was more common within the culture, but things are clearly shifting. I remember talking to someone who, in my church office a couple years ago, and they talked about when they were applying for a job, they would previously always put their church volunteering experience on their resume. But now they kind of think twice, depending on who's on the other end of the interview. Barna researchers asked people what kinds of religious behavior they considered extreme. Next slide. Using religion to justify violence, 93% said yes, that is extreme religious behavior. And I would agree, you know, we should never use violence to justify, you know, anything, violence or anything. We follow the Prince of Peace, right? 93%, I would agree with that. 60% of people thought that evangelism, sharing your faith, was extreme religious behavior. Now, that might not be the first thing on your mind when you wake up on a Saturday morning, but this is historic Christian practice, talking about Jesus, 60%. Reading a Bible silently in public, 11% of people said that is extreme religious behavior. Think of it for a second. This isn't standing on a street corner and yelling out, "Repent!" This is on a park bench quietly with your Bible open with a Starbucks. 11% of people think that is extreme religious behavior. Going to church on Sunday, 7% said that is extreme religious behavior. Now, as I say these, I want to acknowledge that this is American data. However, you talk to sociologists, you talk to other people out there, I know a lot about the differences between Canada and America. It seems that Canada is about 15 to 20 years further down the road of secularization than America. So what that tells me is these numbers would actually be higher in Canada. But let's look at Canada more specifically. An article in Maclean's magazine titled "How Canadian Are You?" highlighted how more than 30% of Canadians were most uncomfortable around evangelical Christians. I'll consider myself in that category. 30%. A similar percentage of Canadians were uncomfortable around drug addicts and child abusers. In North America, there is definitely a change going on. And sort of kind of being different for your faith or increasing kind of various levels of hostility might be more new for people in North America. But we just need to acknowledge that it's always been a challenge in other parts of the world. Missiologists, people who study missionary activity and global activity of Christianity around the world, will say that in the last century and a half, more people have died because of their faith in the past century and a half than the entire 1,800 years before that. So this is a massive uptake and increase. And the question is, how do we respond when it seems as if so many people in our world, society, maybe our lives, seem to be kind of going against or turning against Jesus and what his teachings mean? And so, you know, when we kind of come at something like this, it's always, how do we respond in a situation like this? Well, a good place to start is the fruit of the Spirit, right? In Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, the Apostle Paul talks about how God's Spirit works through his people. You probably know them. Let me just do a quick recap. The fruit of the Spirit is popularity, hypocrisy, apathy, the easy life, follow your heart, convenience, being lukewarm, hypocrisy, selfishness, fitting in. Of course, that's not it, right? But this is somehow and sometimes the behavior that we might feel compelled to share and to live. What are the fruit of the Spirit? Actually, you know them. Say it with me. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Here's our key question today. Will we be fickle or faithful as the world turns on Jesus? Or will we be fickle or faithful as the world turns on Jesus? So to explore this question, we're going to go to John's Gospel, chapter 12, actually. So we've been going through the Gospel of John, like kind of section by section, line by line, and we're at the end of chapter 4. We're actually going to jump ahead in the text to chapter 12, and the reason for that is because this is the text that many people around the world are reading on Palm Sunday. So we're jumping out of order a little bit because of Holy Week. And we'll do the same thing on Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Easter Sunday, and then I'm actually away for 2 weeks. And then when I come back, we'll continue at chapter 5. But I just want to kind of put things out of order so we kind of link up with the global church. And so pick it up, chapter 12, verse 12, reading from the NIV. If you got your Bible and you want to follow along, I encourage you to do so. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel!" Okay, so a couple of details that help us understand what is going on. So the next day, right, okay, what was the story? They had been in Bethany. Mary had anointed Jesus with nard. So now there's a great crowd. They've come for the festival. What is this? This is the Passover festival. And so we need to know what it's about because it colors our understanding of what is going on. So the Passover festival was one of three annual pilgrimage festivals. So people from the surrounding villages and cities would go to Jerusalem if they were able to celebrate the Passover, which was the annual celebration of God liberating the Israelites, the Hebrews, from slavery in Egypt. So that's a big celebration, freedom, all that stuff. But people celebrated that with a bit of a kind of a bad taste in their mouth because it was a celebration of their freedom, but they didn't totally have their freedom anymore because the Romans are really governing the land. And so imagine going to Parliament Hill in Ottawa and celebrating Canada Day, but really some other country has come in, they've taken over Parliament Hill and they're making the decisions. It's really going to put a bad taste in your mouth, right? And so people are celebrating their freedom that they have, but at the same time, they're wanting freedom. There's this kind of zealous expectancy, and not just expectancy in general, but they're waiting this Messiah, this Savior figure, this Redeemer, who will come, hopefully overthrow the dreaded Romans and reestablish their independence as a nation. So all of this is going on, okay, in the background. They took palm branches. Okay, interesting. So what's the deal? The branches themselves would have been much bigger than the ones we use, maybe 6 to 10 feet long. Taking leaves and they're waving them. As I said, in the kids' time, they're kind of like a flag, but it's not an innocent symbol. So back in the mid-second century, the Hasmoneans, they were a priestly family, and they led this kind of revolt against the Seleucid kings to reestablish a Jewish independent state, to take back the temple. They were successful in doing this, and then when there's a parade about their victory, the freedom that they had won, they waved palm branches. And so palm branches over time, and they were used in other festivals, they were minted on some coins, they became this symbol of Jewish freedom and independence. And so all of this kind of works up to the crowd, sort of they're getting worked up into this religious and this national frenzy, wanting their freedom. And they're doing all the sorts of things that you would expect people in this situation to do. They yell out, "Hosanna," which I said means save or save now, help or save us. "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord," which is itself a quote from Psalm 118. It was a part of the Hallel, which Jews would sing in Passover. So this was, they're singing in their liturgy, and as they're singing and all of the pilgrims are there from many different places. It's on their lips, and now it's on their minds as well. "Blessed is the King of Israel." Verse 14, "Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, 'Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.'" Pause. A couple of things. So this is actually a condensed quote from a prophecy from Zechariah 9, verse 9, from about 500 years before. So there was, you know, the nation had been attacked. They're looking forward to this new king one day who would lead them in the future. And so the fact that Jesus gets on this donkey is a very deliberate act to say to them, "I am that king." So he is their Messiah. He is their Savior. He is the liberator. Okay, so this is happening. And at the same time, the fact that he gets on a donkey's colt, so, you know, foal, tells people something about the kind of king he is going to be. So a lot of people, as I suggested, were expecting some sort of warlord, someone who's going to come and lead this political rebellion, a bloody revolt with a sword. And when someone comes to do that, what do they ride? They ride a war horse. And so Jesus, in contrast, he gets on this animal, which symbolizes humility. So he is the king in fulfillment of Zechariah 9. And by the way, I should say, when it says, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion," that's another word for Jerusalem. It's a personification of Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem. So he's saying not only is he this king, but also he is a king who comes with love. So they perhaps want a king with a sword in his hands. Jesus comes, as they will find out, with nail marks in his hands. So he leads with love, with humility, with peace, with self-sacrifice. So he's communicating to us in this highly symbolic action the kind of king that he is. How many movies have we seen about war, right? I saw a clip of it a while ago, so it's on my mind, but Braveheart, right, with Mel Gibson. You know, if William Wallace comes to a battle and they're going to fight against their oppressors and everyone's ready and he comes in on a donkey, that's different than a horse. That sends a specific message about the kind of king he is. After 9/11, you know, if George W. Bush led a counterattack against the foes of America with hand gliders instead of warplanes, that would have sent a very different message. So what Jesus is doing here communicates to us the kind of king he is and the kind of leadership he leads. Verse 16, at first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Pause. So in retrospect, right? So only after Jesus had been glorified. So through the Gospel of John, when it's talking about the glorification of Jesus, that's a way to refer to the entire event of his crucifixion and resurrection, the culmination of his saving act, okay? So not only after that did they look back and like, oh, that what was going on, that's what that meant, okay? So this is a rear-view mirror moment. Verse 17, now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, back in chapter 11, we'll get to it, raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. No kidding. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. So crowds are gathering. Crowds are getting larger in number. They've seen the wonderful things that he does. And then there's a group who isn't favorable towards him, and that's the Pharisees. So as you recall, the Pharisees are a pretty prominent, fairly well-respected group of religious leaders in and around Jerusalem. They're strict adherents of the Old Testament laws, but they also adhere to an additional set of moral and laws that are kind of handed down by word of mouth. And so they're presented in the Gospels sometimes favorably, but mostly negatively, mostly as hypocrites, mostly as people who are plotting against Jesus. And this is one of the cases where those intents, that intent comes to the surface. This is getting us nowhere, they say. What's getting us nowhere? Their plans and plots to foil him. Look how the whole world has gone after him. And so now this is a case of hyperbole. The whole world hasn't gone after him because they themselves haven't gone after him. But it's a way of saying, man, this guy's getting so incredibly popular, there's nothing we can do to stop it. So we're going to end our close look at the text there. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So on the verge of Easter and on this Palm Sunday, I want us to focus in on the crowds and think of the crowds and what they are, what function they play. And one of the things that happens when you read stories kind of in little chunks is you miss the larger flow of some of these bigger themes. Like, okay, what happens with the crowds? Well, here they're presented very favorably. They're saying all the right things. They're doing the right things. Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, right? They're at the festival. Jesus is coming. Zechariah 9 is being fulfilled. People want their freedom. It's all happening, right? However, what happens to the crowd over time? And if we were to sit here and to read the whole story together, we would find a shift. Why? Because crowds are fickle. Crowds are fickle. In chapter 19, some will turn on him and they will go from yelling, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel, to crucify him. Like, what goes on so that change happens so quickly? And even if they didn't yell that towards him, many of them would have abandoned him, and we know this because Jesus is so alone at the cross. And so it begs the question, if you and I were in that crowd, would our allegiance to Jesus fall away when he falls out of favor, or would we be fickle, or would we be faithful? And it's a really good question to ask, and it's an important question to ask today, especially in light of some of the cultural changes we're experiencing, and especially in light of some of those statistics that I shared with you. These types of stats and societal shifts will mess with our minds and hinder our discipleship if A, we are more concerned with people-pleasing than God-pleasing. That's one thing. If we're more concerned, as the crowd does this or the crowd does that, or the people around us are saying this or that, if we are so concerned with being people-pleasers, that's what's going to govern our response instead of being God-pleasers. So that's the first thing. B, these things will really mess with our minds, hinder our discipleship if we are just focused on this life instead of eternal life. Right? Because what happens is when we forget that this life in the flesh is literally just a drop in the bucket, what happens is we all start to think, oh, wait a second, what people think of me now, what my reputation is now, what other people are saying now, that matters more than eternity. Well, when that happens, it means we've lost that bigger perspective. So what I'd just like to do is suggest four attitudes and actions that will help us to be faithful instead of fickle. I'm going to put them up here on the screen, these four. And the first is this: expect to fall out of favor. Okay, expect to fall out of favor. So as these things happen, as these societal shifts occur, it shouldn't surprise us. We can't be surprised when these things happen. Now, this is a kind of a painful process for many people, some churches, denominations, people who have had certain understandings of what Christianity should be in the culture, they really kind of have a go time. They go through this kind of collective trauma or individual trauma when they realize, wait a second, they are actually out of favor with the majority. But we actually shouldn't be surprised at this at all. So many of the New Testament books are actually written to communities facing hardship and specific persecution. Mark Batterson, who's a pastor in Washington, D.C., he says this: if you are truly in touch with God, sometimes it will appear as if you are out of touch with reality. If you are truly in touch with God, it'll sometimes appear as if you are out of touch with reality, meaning that if you are seeking the ways of God, to more and more people, you are going to seem out of touch with reality. However, because you are actually in touch with God, you're not the one who's out of touch with reality. Other people are. Need to expect to fall out of favor. Second, be increasingly clear and confident about who Jesus is. So when you look at the crowds, I think part of the reason they have this total change and shift is because they are disillusioned. They understand that Jesus is the, you know, a certain kind of a Messiah, but they're mistaken. They haven't been following the scriptures close enough. They've been wanting this kind of warlord who's going to come with a, you know, a brandishing a sword on a war horse, overthrowing the Romans. No. He is this suffering servant Messiah who comes with these greater purposes in mind. In John chapter 19, he says that his kingdom is not of this world. And so the people who are the least disillusioned are the people who are the clearest about who he actually is, and they're confident in who he actually is. So, if we want to be faithful, not fickle, we need to be clear and confident that we are grounding our faith in who Jesus actually is rather than who other people say he is or who our culture says he is. And this is a risk today, right? There's people on the political right who want to use Jesus as the poster boy for certain issues. There's people on the ideological left who want to hold Jesus up as he's the champion of whatever social cause, and both sides, and then they read who Jesus actually is, what he actually said and did, and all of a sudden there can become disillusionment. Why? Because they're not actually reading and studying the Jesus of the scriptures. Third thing, we should rejoice. We should rejoice. Now, this might seem like a weird thing, but let me explain. So, this past week I published a podcast. It was on the church's podcast, The Word at Westminster, and also my own, The Pulse podcast. It was an interview with Greg Kokel, and he is kind of a world-renowned kind of apologist, which means he's a defender of the faith. His book, Tactics, about bringing together a game plan to discuss your Christian convictions and to defend them, has sold over 300,000 copies. He's had this radio show defending the faith for over 30 years. He's the president of Stand to Reason. He's spoken at over 80 university campuses. He's got a lot of experience. It was a really great conversation. So he's talking about, okay, how do you kind of understand your faith better and defend it and articulate your beliefs with greater confidence and clarity? It was a really good chat. But we talked about this and how kind of following Jesus will increasingly put you at odds with the crowd. And he relayed to me a conversation with another apologist named William Craig Lane. And he's spoken in front of, you know, thousands of people, written all these books. And the question to Craig Lane, William Craig Lane, was that, how do you deal with all the criticism and people like cutting you down and in front of thousands upon thousands of people all the time, like every year? And his response was really telling. He says, when that happens, I rejoice. I said, what? Can you explain that? Because that seems like the exact opposite of what we want to do. And he says, well, I do that because Jesus tells me to. And then he quoted the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus, chapter 5. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's kind of a brain-shifting way to look about it. And four, respond appropriately. Now, what is an appropriate response? What is a faithful response? Well, that's why I went to the fruit of the Spirit. Because if we don't think about consciously when someone says something, or we feel marginalized, or we feel criticized, or we feel like we're going against the crowd, what happens when a tiger feels backed into a corner? And if you're not sure what a tiger does when they're backed into a corner, and we're in Canada, maybe you can think of a raccoon backed into a corner. It's like the claws come out, right? But no, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, as Paul articulates them, these are ways that God works by his Spirit through his people, regardless of the situation. And by the way, this is how he advances his kingdom of light and love and hope and goodness in the world. Love and joy. And joy is connected to rejoice. Do you see that? Rejoice, for your reward will be great in heaven. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness has much to do with integrity, the opposite of hypocrisy, goodness, faithfulness, loyalty, faithful, not fickle, gentleness, and the word is connected to humility and self-control, not erratic, not reaction, but self-control. Quick recap. Four attitudes and actions will help us to be faithful instead of fickle. One, expect to fall out of favor. Two, be increasingly clear and confident about who Jesus is. Three, rejoice. Four, respond appropriately. So, final thought. A study out of Beijing was titled, get this title, Neural Consequences of Religious Belief on Self-Referential Processing. Talk about a snappy title. That's going to go off the shelves quick and chapters. Anyway, the idea is this. Non-religious people use two separate parts of their brains to evaluate their own behavior and the behavior of others. So it's like, okay, how do I evaluate certain behavior? Okay, this one part of my brain uses this. This other part evaluates other people over there. But what they found is specifically that Christians used the same part of their brain to evaluate their own behavior and the behavior of others. And this is genuine Christians. People are seeking to live differently because of Jesus. They're loyal to him. They've pledged their allegiance to him. They're seeking to live as disciples. So they use the same part of their brain. And the researchers speculated that they seem to be working with a kind of Jesus reference point, which kind of evaluates behavior not only in us and in others. And I think this is actually really helpful, because this idea liberates us from the pressure of going with the crowd when the crowd is going off the rails. Who is Jesus? Who am I in Jesus? What does he call me to do? What does he call me to be and to share in this world? One day the crowd said and say, Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And a couple days later, they shout, crucify him. Where are we in the mix? Will we be faithful or fickle as the world turns against Jesus? Amen.